had opportunity yesterday to consider in somewhat broad terms the calling of God, a calling whereby, as we see, the Gentiles now, are brought into fellowship with God and become beneficiaries of the promises made to Abraham. And we had opportunity to see also that the Gentiles become the beneficiaries of the promises made to Abraham, not by being circumcised with the circumcision with which Abraham was circumcised, but by faith, as Abraham himself believed and was the beneficiary of the promises God made. So also the Gentiles, through faith, participate in those blessings, those promises, and that faith for us is more pointedly and more specifically not simply faith in God who is able to raise the dead, Romans 4, but faith in Jesus Christ who has been raised, because in Jesus Christ all of the promises which have been given to the fathers are yea and amen. But we also saw that it was we are compelled to distinguish between the calling of God which comes to us in word and that calling as it is made effectual, as we shall see, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so yesterday we concerned ourselves with the distinction between free offer and effectual call. I'd like this morning to move on in the second place to a consideration of the background for the free offer. The background for the free offer as we find it in general revelation. The background for the free offer of the gospel as we find it in general revelation. In Genesis 1, verses 3 and following, there is a decided emphasis on the fact that God spoke and it was done. And that truth is reflected at several points in the book of Psalms. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. And Psalm 33, verse 9, for he spoke, and it came to be, he commanded, and it stood firm. And so you have Psalm 19, 1, which says that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. And I suppose Psalm 8 in its entirety is relevant here also. But the creation is more than simply a revelation of God. We have in Romans 1:20 a clear indication of this. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So that men are without excuse. And the construction there in that last clause is ace plus the infinitive. And that particular construction, as you know, is ordinarily translated as a purpose clause. God's invisible qualities are seen in order that they might be without excuse. But it's also true that that particular grammatical structure, ace plus the infinitive, can also express result as well as purpose. The reference in Burton is paragraph 411. And the thought then is carries us beyond the simple idea of purpose in order that they might be without excuse to the actual result, so that with the result that they are without excuse. And if I understand the situation correctly, the general agreement is that it is a result clause that we have at the end of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. But that result is not something which is incidental. But if that is the result, that they are without excuse, that is the result because that is the purpose of the revelation. They are without excuse because the revelation was designed to leave them without excuse. The revelation does more than simply reveal, but that revelation calls for a response. It demands a response. It is evidence that demands a verdict. For that reason, general revelation must be thought of as a general calling, a general calling. And so Reformed theology has spoken of a universal call which comes to us in general revelation, a universal call because it is a call which confronts every man. It confronts man in all that God has made, in the world round about, and in man himself as the image of God. And so Reformed theology has also made the further distinction between this universal call, or this call of general revelation, internal, and this call external. The external side of the calling in the things that God has made that are objective to us, and the internal general call of general revelation in that man himself is the image bearer of God. But now the important thing for us to note, however, is that the calling which comes through general revelation is not redemptive. It is not redemptive, strictly speaking. The universal call of general revelation confronts man, that is now after the fall to be sure, it confronts man as a sinner. And it is because he does not respond as he should to that calling that he is guilty and without excuse, as Paul says. But it is not a redemptive call. It is the call of God as the Creator, and really a call to enter into fellowship with the Creator, but it is not the call of God as Redeemer. It is a call to enter into fellowship with God the Creator. And the godlessness of mankind is brought into sharp relief just by the fact of this call. The universal neglect of it, the universal neglect of it really reveals something of the depth of human depravity. That the calling is clear, it's unambiguous, it is perpetual day and night, but there is a consistent and universal neglect of it. And that's an index for us of the extent and the totality of depravity. Now, we sometimes speak in this connection of the insufficiency of general revelation. And we can speak of the insufficiency of general revelation, but if you do that, then you have to do that with care, because general revelation is not deficient. General revelation is not deficient. General revelation is sufficient. It is sufficient for the purpose for which it was given. God's revelation is not defective. General revelation reveals God truly, and that revelation calls man clearly into fellowship with God. But the point is, that revelation does not give the knowledge which is necessary for salvation. It doesn't give the knowledge which is necessary for salvation, And the reason it doesn't do that is simply that it was never intended to do that. But that's not a defect in the revelation. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, says that the general revelation leaves men inexcusable, but is not sufficient to give the knowledge necessary for salvation. And so the insufficiency of which the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks at this point is not a reference to the general defectiveness of general revelation, as it's sometimes understood, so that there is a temptation from time to time to speak rather condescendingly of the insufficiency of general revelation. No, it's not a question of condescending, but the insufficiency of which the confession speaks has reference only to the revelation of the way of salvation, and general revelation does not give to us a revelation of the way of salvation. So there is a background for the free offer of the gospel in general revelation in that we have a universal call to enter into fellowship with God as Creator. And we sometimes speak in that connection of common grace. And so I want to address myself now specifically to the free offer as the acme of common grace. The free offer as the acme of common grace. The world as existing then is an appeal or constitutes or furnishes an appeal or a call to all men everywhere to fellowship with God, to communion with God, to worship and serve the Creator. And that universal call forms the background for the special redemptive call of God. And that redemptive call comes to man not only as created, but also as sinner, alienated from God. And that call is an appeal to men to return to God as their maker and as their redeemer. It's an appeal, a calling to return to God, not simply as creator, but as redeemer. And that call goes out to the image bearers of God. And that is to say, it goes out to those who are in covenant with God, that is in terms at least of the original covenant, but persons who have fallen away from the Lord, who are alienated from Him, who are strangers to God. And it is a calling to return to that Lord as Redeemer. Now that calling, that offer, that calling can be said to be universal. Not in the sense that it actually reaches all men. That's true of general revelation. It actually reaches all men. The call of the gospel, however, does not actually reach all men. But it is universal in the sense that it is for all men. We could, I suppose, say it is potentially universal. And as you know, to the Church of Jesus Christ is given the missionary task of universalizing the gospel call. God Himself calls all men everywhere to repentance. And the way in which He has chosen to do that has reference to the covenant structure of His relationship with mankind. He does that by commissioning His ambassadors to carry the gospel call to the ends of the earth. And so the missionary task is the task, in a sense, of universalizing the gospel call. And you see, if you understand the way in which God deals covenantally with his people, then you can see that that constitutes no challenge to the sovereignty of God. As though the more we emphasize the missionary task, the less justice we are doing to the sovereignty of God in the dissemination of the gospel and the realization of its purposes. You can see that these two do not come into conflict with one another, but it's precisely through the discharge of the missionary mandate that God's sovereign purposes are realized. But at the same time, the particularism of redemptive grace now begins to appear, even within the sphere of common grace. The particularism of redemptive grace begins to appear, because, as we said a moment ago, as a matter of fact, not all men do hear the gospel. And the fact that some men do hear the gospel can be ascribed to the grace of God. It is the grace of God that accounts for the fact that some men hear the gospel. And you see that demonstrated with unmistakable clarity in the book of Acts, where you find the Holy Spirit leading in a dramatic way, and the apostles are led to go into one region, even by a special revelation. They are led to go into one region, which means that they do not go into some other region. And you see God working out his sovereign purposes in that. But you see, once again, the providence of God does not deprive the church of its responsibility. And so we are not in a position to shift the blame to God if not all men hear the gospel. Because, you see, if all men do not hear the gospel, it is because we have not discharged our obligation to preach to all men. And you see, God's sovereign purposes of grace and the responsibility which devolves upon the church to preach the gospel are not to be brought into conflict with one another, but we are to understand ourselves as recreated in Jesus Christ precisely in order that we might be the kind of people that God intended us to be from the beginning. And not only that, in view of the fact that we live in the day of salvation, there devolves upon us the obligation to make known the riches of Jesus Christ. And as we discharge that responsibility, we ascribe the results in terms of redemption wholly and exclusively to the sovereign grace of God. Now I know that that way of thinking is utter nonsense to the pagan mind, but so be it. We don't have pagan minds. We have regenerate minds, and that makes all the difference. And we have to pattern our thinking according to biblical ways of speaking and biblical ways of thinking. So the gospel call is a matter of grace, and as we have seen, it's a matter of redemptive grace. But we can refer to it as common grace. You'll notice Hodge takes up his discussion of common grace at this point in his systematic theology. Well, what is common grace? Well, common grace embraces all of the benefits of God which flow indiscriminately to all men in spite of their ill desert. It embraces all of the benefits of God which flow indiscriminately to all men in spite of their ill desert. Common grace refers to benefits which we have forfeited and most profoundly, life itself. Life and all that pertains to it for its sustenance and for its propagation. All of that we have forfeited because the wages of sin is death. But in spite of that, we continue to live. After the fall into sin, man forfeited life. He was punished by death. Death at every point where there was life. Life not only in the sense of communion with God, which is at the heart of what it means to live, to be alive, to have communion with God, but life in all of its dimensions, even life on a biological level, that is forfeited. The body returns to dust. And that is by way of curse and not by way of some natural process that is inevitable. But in spite of all of that, God sustains life. He sustains natural life and what pertains to it. The cultural mandate continues to function. We continue to eat pork chops. And that is the undeserved favor of God, the beneficence of God, especially when they're prepared in the crock pot the way my wife does them. And thank you. And because it is the undeserved favor and beneficence of God, we call it grace. And since all men are the beneficiaries of it, we call it common grace. Now you see, the gospel call belongs to the sphere of common grace. Grace, because it surely represents a benefit, a mercy of God, which is undeserved. And common, because it goes out to all men, at least potentially. That is, there is no man to whom we can say, you do not hear the gospel, or the gospel is not for you. And that gospel is redemptive, but it does not actually redeem. The gospel has to be made effectual. The gospel, simply as word, falls short of the realization of the benefit of redemption itself. The gospel has to be made effectual. But it is redemptive in that it points the way from death to life. In that sense, it is redemptive. It is distinctive. It is unique. That is, it is unique within the sphere of common grace or general revelation. All common grace calls us into fellowship with God. But the gospel offer calls us to God the Savior. It calls us to God as Savior. And that is to say, it calls us to Yeshua, to Jesus, the Savior. And the Savior makes fellowship with God possible. And all of the elements, of all of the elements of common grace, it is the gospel alone that makes salvation known. And that's why we can speak of it as the acme of common grace. And as such, as the acme of common grace, it is the point where common grace passes over into special grace. It is the gospel call that is made effectual for our salvation. It is the gospel call that is made effectual for our salvation. So then it is the gospel offer that bridges the distance between the universal, non-redemptive call to fellowship with God and the particular redemptive efficacious call to God the Redeemer through Jesus Christ. The gospel offer bridges the distance between the universal, non-redemptive call to fellowship and the particular redemptive, efficacious call to union with God through, or to communion with God through union with Jesus Christ. So we can speak of we can speak of the free offer of the gospel as the acme of common grace. You can see what the question is here. On the one hand, it has a number of features in common with common grace. On the other hand, it is distinctive and has to be aligned with special redemptive grace. And for reasons that I've mentioned, we consider the free offer of the gospel as belonging to the sphere of common grace, and yet it is unique and is the point where that grace of God passes over into special redemptive grace. Now that leads me to make just a couple of additional observations about common grace. Put those under D. And the thesis that I would present at this point is simply that common grace flows out of redemptive grace. Common grace flows out of redemptive grace. Now, I think it's important to make that point here especially because the way in which we have developed the topic to this point could lead rather easily to a misconception. We could think of common grace as coming first in the sense of a foundation. First of all, you have common grace. And then you can think of special grace as the superstructure which is built upon common grace, the second story. And if you look at it that way, then you're left with a classic, shall we say, nature grace scheme, although we're using the word grace twice, still it comes down to that. It would be a classic expression of the building block method of understanding the Christian faith and the application of redemption in particular. But what I'm suggesting to you now is that we should not think of special grace as grounded in common grace. Special grace is not grounded in common grace. Rather, common grace is grounded in special grace. You can look at it this way. Common grace is, after all, grace. All grace, after the fall into sin, flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the fundamental point. All grace, after the fall into sin, flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. There are no blessings which are common to the pre-fall situation, which are not maintained through Jesus Christ. If there are any holdovers from the pre-fall situation after the fall into sin, blessings which are holdovers, we could say, from the pre-fall situation, there are none of these which are not maintained through Jesus Christ. Now you see, from that point of view, you could say that all common grace, all general revelation, is profoundly redemptive. Because all general revelation, but all common grace, points us to the saving grace and favor of God, because it's grounded in the saving grace and favor of God. It does not, as we've already said, it does not make known the salvation of God, and for that reason we do not speak of it as redemptive. We speak of it as insufficient or not sufficient to make known to us the way of salvation. But it does set forth before us the favor of God in spite of ill desert, in spite of sin. It does set forth before us the undeserved favor of God. And that's grace. And that is the broad, comprehensive background for the grace of God, which is made known in the gospel. Life. Life in every sense in which we enjoy that life. Life on the biological level. Life on the economic level. Life in the social sense of the word. Life is sustained for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's sustained because of Jesus Christ, by virtue of the cross of Jesus Christ, and it is sustained for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the establishment of His church, of His people, of a new race, which will be what the race was intended to be from the beginning. And so, you see, it's very striking that the very first word that God speaks to man after the fall into sin is a word concerning Jesus Christ, Genesis 3:15. And it's even more striking that man hears that word concerning Jesus Christ even before he hears the curse pronounced upon his sin and transgression. He couldn't survive long enough to hear the curse pronounced apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when we distinguish between common grace and special grace, we're not distinguishing between a neutral first story nature to which grace is added as a second story. But when we talk about common grace, we are talking about Jesus Christ, first of all. And we are talking about the broad, comprehensive benefits which He continues to bestow for the sake of His church. That's common grace, the accent on grace. Then we focus in upon redemptive grace. And so you have a sequence, common grace, redemptive grace. But that sequence is, you could say, historical or pedagogical, or historical for the sake of pedagogy. But doesn't imply this kind of structure in terms of which special grace is grounded in common grace. No, the Old Testament is the story, really, of the narrowing down of common grace to special grace, and the New Testament is the story of the broadening of special grace to common grace. That is, at the consummation, when all the enemies have been defeated, special redemptive grace will, in effect, pass over into common redemptive grace. But redemption itself will then be spoken of in the past tense, and the redeemed will enjoy the common grace of God as they did at the beginning of human history. Now, my basic point then is simply to make perfectly clear that when we talk about common grace and we speak about the free offer of the gospel as the acme of common grace, that that is not by way of concession to Roman Catholic nature-grace dichotomy, but we are simply bringing to expression scriptural truth, not unmindful of the fact that all of the blessings which we enjoy by virtue of Jesus Christ. And that being the case, you see, you can understand how the refusal to bow before the living and the true God, even in terms of general revelation, is all the more culpable, because common grace now, after the fall into sin, represents God's seeking of us, His covenant faithfulness, His ultimate covenant faithfulness, in spite of our rebellion and our transgression. Okay? Mr. Holtzman always has a question. Go ahead, sir.
Let me
Yes, Edna St. Vincent Millay put it this way: my candle is burning at both ends. It will not last the night. But, oh, my foes and oh, my friends, it gives a wondrous light. You actually just delivered the first part of my lecture on Hoeksema, so that might save us a little time. Now, I do plan to come in a minute to deal with Hoeksema after we've looked a little bit more specifically at the nature of the free offer. Then I do want to come back to that point. So I will take up that question. It's quite appropriate. I'm laying the groundwork, and you accurately perceive that my thinking moves in a somewhat different direction from that of the Reverend. Yes?
In light of your comments on your observations on common grace, could we, in this sense, in the sense of common grace, say to the world promiscuously that Christ died for them?
Well, I'll also be speaking more specifically to that question, too. If I don't do that and don't satisfy you on that point, then I certainly want to come back to it, but I do plan to speak to that. Yeah.
Common grace is directly in the cross?
Well, how would you, how do you understand the terms directly and indirectly?
Well, by directly, I would say that common grace, you might say, bought and paid for by the cross. It's there because Christ divided the cross. Indirectly, I say that the cross is the redemption of the elect, and the preservation of the world continues for the elect's sake. Therefore, common grace is really for the elect's sake, that the world being there, they get to enjoy the benefits as well.
Yes. I'm not sure just how I would answer that question. I'd have to think a little bit more about the viability of those terms and just what is indicated by them. But I would say in general this, that surely what is in view at the heart of the work of Jesus Christ is, of course, the redemption of a people for God's own possession. And the redemption of that people for God's own possession means not only that they will escape the consequences of sin, which is death, but that they will actually be transformed in order to be what God intended them to be from the beginning. So you have two things. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, God, maintaining the world, maintaining a modicum, sometimes I said a modicum of righteousness, or at least maintaining the world and the world order for the sake of the realization of that redemptive purpose. If the world dissolved into chaos, then of course there couldn't be any background on which to carry out the missionary enterprise of the church. So it's for the sake of Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, it's the cross of Jesus Christ redeems men. The cross and resurrection redeems men so that they are once again enabled to function in this world and to enjoy it in a positive way. It's not simply a temporary hangout until we get to where we ought to be. But God has a purpose for us on this earth, and He's going to be glorified in the earth. Not sure that that's a real answer to your question. I'd like to think about that a little bit more. Chris?
I think the hardest question, I think, that you asked is that people want to know, is there non-redemptive thing for the non-elect purpose in the atonement?
Yeah, I would say so, that or you can put it this way, that what the atonement accomplishes, God intended to accomplish with it. So from that point of view, you can say certainly that's intended. Okay, now I'd like to move on, and that was D. Now this is E. The constitutive elements of the free offer of the gospel, the constitutive elements of the free offer of the gospel. And I would direct your attention here to Hodges' discussion in volume 2, pages 641 and following. The question here is, what is the gospel? What do we say when we preach the gospel? Or how do we know when the gospel has been preached? In the broadest sense, we can say and must say that the whole Bible is gospel. It's all redemptive revelation. But what is the specific character of that gospel which we preach? I think you can perceive immediately the practical significance of that question. Well, may I suggest three things to you. First of all, the gospel is the announcement of salvation. It is the announcement of salvation. It is the proclamation of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can say that's the objective element. It is the presentation to men and women lost in sin. We can also say that it's the presentation to the redeemed as well. The presentation of what God has done to save sinners from their sin. And that announcement centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. His very name is Jesus. His very name is salvation. Emmanuel, God with us. God is our Savior. Emmanuel is our Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. But the announcement of salvation includes all that God has done for the redemption of the world. And that's why it comprehends, finally, the whole counsel of God, including all that leads up to the advent of Jesus Christ as preparatory for his coming, as well as all that he did and all that he continues to do. And that means that the whole Bible is gospel. The whole Bible is gospel. The Old Testament is gospel because it has in view the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why reading the Old Testament makes you wise unto salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. But that also means that even the particularism of the plan of redemption must be included in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I don't single that out as more important than other elements, but I single it out simply to say to you that there is nothing revealed to us in God's holy word that militates against the salvation of any man. And there's no truth about which we have to be embarrassed. And the point here is that the particularism of the gospel must come across in the proclamation of the gospel not as a threat, but as a revelation of the grace of God. The purpose of the particularism of the gospel is not to exclude some people from the benefits of grace. We preach particularism not out of a sense of fulfilling the decree of God. God has made his decree, and it would certainly be an embarrassment to him if his decree were not fulfilled, and so we'll do our part to see to it that it is fulfilled. But the particularism is preached in order to include sinners in spite of their sin that would keep them out. Now you see, those doctrines of particularism, the Westminster Confession warns us, are to be handled with special prudence and care. But they're to be handled. They're not to be omitted. And they're to be handled with special prudence and care. Now you see, I'll say more about that at a later point, just how that is worked out. But another observation on this matter is that the gospel is not an objective description of how people are converted. The gospel is not an objective description of how people are converted. Now, such a description might enter in as an aspect of the revelation of grace. The Bible teaches on that subject, and so it enters into our proclamation. But you see, the point is, the gospel is not a description of our experience of grace. The gospel is not the story of somebody's conversion, because the focus of the gospel is ever and always on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you see, preaching the gospel is not telling the story of someone's conversion with the hope that someone in the audience may duplicate that experience in his own life. That's modernism on the right. That's Bultmann on the right. You see Bultmann's program. Others have had the experience of authentic freedom, preeminently Jesus Christ, and that experience can be duplicated in your life. Well, you see, Orthodox people often proceed exactly the same way by describing the experiences that people have with a view to saying and urging that you duplicate this in your own life. And the result is that too frequently
we find ourselves talking about the gospel instead of preaching the gospel. Here you have the gospel, and here you have the people to whom we are preaching. And very often as you listen to expositions or you listen to sermons, you realize that there is a triangle. The speaker is standing objectively over against his audience and over against the gospel and is talking about the gospel to these people. But proclamation is Jesus Christ himself addressing, and we as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and therefore we are not talking about the gospel, but we are proclaiming good news, what Jesus has done. That's gospel proclamation. I want to close with a citation from John Murray's Collected Works, Volume 1, page 133, if you're interested in the reference. Collected Works 1, 133, his article on the message of evangelism. Murray says this: "It is doubtless true that the recording of Christian experience has its proper place in Christian testimony, and the record of the experience which is the fruit of God's saving grace has often exercised a powerful influence for good upon the ungodly. It is also true that a godly life is an indispensable element in our witness to the power of the gospel." I see that's not depreciatory, but those are basic affirmations. But then he goes on to say, "But evangelism has been ensnared by the subtlety of Satan when it regards the witness of Christian experience as that which constitutes testimony to Christ. Too often, an egocentric interest and emphasis, very plausibly bearing the appearance of doing honor to Christ, has nevertheless grievously perverted the true witness of evangelism. We must ever be faithful to the import of the Apostle's word, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake." And I think that the point which Murray is stressing there is similar to the point that I'm making here. So we consider this first element that enters into gospel proclamation. It's actually and simply telling people what God has done to save them for their sins. And that's why you can preach the gospel from the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because that's where we read about Jesus and what he did to save his people. Throughout his life, in the words that he spoke, but surely preeminently in his death and in his resurrection. And that is the word, the gospel, that people have to understand if they're going to be saved.